Good morning again, guys. Welcome to those who are joining us online this morning. Why don't you go ahead and turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5. That's going to be on page 1206 of your blue ESV hardcover pew Bibles, if you want to use one of those, or if you brought your own. 1 Peter 5. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 5 primarily today. Today we're going to be continuing on in our series called Becoming the Church, where we're really exploring the key identities of what it means to be a local church. Not necessarily only Terra Nova Church. At this point in our series, we're talking about all local churches everywhere. What are the principles Scripture has to teach us about what it means to be a local church? And today we're going to be looking at the identity that we are led by faithful servant leaders. And primarily in view today, we're going to be talking about pastors and elders. Not that faithful servant leadership within the church is necessarily limited to that. Now, you know, some might ask the question of, wait a minute, so talking about pastors or elders is a key part of our identity as a local church? Is that really, does that make the short list of key identities we should be exploring together? And so I did a little research, and when you look at the quantity of the New Testament, and how much of the New Testament is comprised by instructions specifically given to pastors about how they should pastor the church in, say, the pastoral epistles, which are the letters that Paul wrote to Timothy and Titus, or even in other places in the New Testament where instructions are specifically given to pastors. It's about 10% of the New Testament that's devoted to instructions to pastors. So that's not insignificant. Also, one of the most common analogies that we use from the New Testament to describe a church outside of being a body is a family. And if we were having a key series about the key identities of a family, like a nuclear biological family, it would be strange to leave out a conversation about mothers and fathers or key roles within the family. So roles in any family are important, and one of the key roles that the New Testament prescribes and describes in a church is that of a pastor or an elder. So a few disclaimers here before we dig any further. Today isn't going to be so much about our church polity, our form of church government here at Terra Nova, whether we're a congregationally led church or an elder-led church or the roles for men and women in ministry in our church. That'll be more in the spring, where we'll get into that in kind of a more, a deeper dive into those things. And a little bit in the winter, too, when we look at and talk about Terra Nova. It's also not going to be a message in which we're going to get into the roles of deacons, which is another biblical office, if you will, that we don't actually formally have here at Terra Nova. It's something we want to work toward, though we do have people who informally function in this role of deacons, which you see kind of the inception of deacons spring up onto the scene in Acts chapter 5, where they were recognizing there was a lot of needs within the church, practical needs that needed to be met, and there was a limited number of leaders and elders in particular. And so the role of deacons was formed to help meet some of those very practical needs in the church. Though there's still a very high calling or high character bar that was required for deacons that we read about in places like 1 Timothy and Titus. And then the third disclaimer is this isn't going to be an exhaustive look. I'm sure that I'm going to leave key things out that people would want to know. There'll be other spaces and opportunities for that in the future, whether from the pulpit or at a Terra talk. I also did some quick research. I'm like, man, there's so much to talk about here. But to kind of let myself off the hook, I looked up how many books have there been over the last 25 years, like since 2000, on pastors, the role of pastor in the Bible, what pastors are called to, how to pastor within church. And the most conservative estimate was that in the English-speaking language alone, not to mention other languages, there was 3,000 books that have been published since the year 2000 on pastoring or elders and what they are. So there's a lot that we could explore, and we're not going to be able to get into it all today. So that's why, to help narrow our focus, I want to focus in on one passage, 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, and let it largely govern the teaching on this topic of what it means to be led by faithful servant leaders. We'll look at the role of a pastor. We'll look at expectations for pastors. We'll look at expectations for the congregation toward pastors. And then in a few cases, we'll use 1 Peter 5 as a jump-off point to some other texts in the New Testament to kind of fill in the gaps. Particularly, I think I found myself bouncing back and forth a lot into 1 Timothy 3, which is where Paul gives those qualifications for an elder that need to be met. So we're going to start off by reading 1 Peter 5 together. If you're able, I'd invite you to stand for the reading of God's word. And it'll be on the screen behind me as well. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Join me in prayer once again. Father, thank you for this chance to be your people, to be a church, to learn about what it means to be the church. We already are, but we want to continue to grow in our knowledge and understanding of what it means to be this local expression of the body of Christ, mobilized for being on mission in this world to spread the good news of the kingdom and of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, Lord, would you show us how that connects even to what it means to be led by faithful servant leaders and how important that is in the local church? And I just pray your spirit would lead and guide us in our time today and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So I like the topics that we're able to get into where we're kind of able to zero more in on one passage. It's kind of more my comfort zone rather than topical preaching. This series has been tough because there's just such a massive amount of material we could get into for any of these identities. But since we're focusing on 1 Peter chapter 5 here in these five verses, we get to approach it a little bit more. The term would be exegetically, where we're trying to understand the text and its context. And so a little bit of background here. Why is Peter even writing this at this point to elders? And the reason is because of the importance of purity within the local church, starting with pastors or elders. And so you see that because the instruction here that Peter gives starts off with a so, or a therefore in some translations. And so there's a connection to what came just before this. And what came just before this was Peter was previously talking about how God's judgment on both would come on both believers and unbelievers eventually. And it'll be a different sort for those who obey the gospel, for believers versus those who reject the gospel. There'll be a judgment upon Christians for their works, not based upon salvation. Christians are saved, but as stewards of that gift of salvation that they've been given and what they've done with that. And then there'll be a judgment on those who've rejected Jesus as Savior. These are two very different kinds of judgment that will come at the final judgment. But Peter says that judgment will begin with, at that point, the house of God, which, as we've alluded to before in the series, is a symbol, a metaphor, an analogy for the church. And so there's this sobering call to purity and real implications for squandering the life that God has given us as Christians. But the fact is that Peter then immediately addresses that section and that call to purity with the elders as first and foremost in view. He starts with them. He says, "So I exhort the elders among you," in light of what I've just talked about before. Now, just a quick note here, that elders here is in the plural. We see this often in the New Testament. This is one of the reasons why we at Terra and many churches believe that a healthy church, a healthy local church, is one that exercises this idea of a plurality of elders, like multiple elders. It's not a good thing if there's only one pastor in a church. There should be a plurality of elders, and we'll get more on into that in the spring. And so Peter calls the elders first and foremost to purity and to holiness. Now, purity is different than perfection. When we read 1 Timothy 3:2, and again, this is the passage I said I'll be kind of referring to a lot today. This is where Paul gives qualifications, character qualifications for elders. He says this in verse 2, 1 Timothy 3:2, "Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach." Overseer is just a word, as we'll talk about, that's used interchangeably with elder. In the King James Version, that word for reproach here is blameless. "Therefore, an overseer must be blameless." Now, that's a pretty high standard to live up to, blameless. It has connotations that can seem like it's saying perfection. So I just wanted to point out that we see this term used in other places in the Bible where it is a high calling and standard, but it isn't referring to perfection. For example, one place that came to mind for me is the book of Job, where we learn about this godly, righteous guy named Job in Job chapter 1. In verse 1, when we're introduced to this person of Job, here's what we're told. "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil." We're also told, a few verses later, he would continually offer burnt offerings on behalf of his children who may, quote, "have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." And so in Job, what we see is not somebody who's perfect. Only Jesus was perfect. Job needed to make sacrifices not only for his children, but for himself as well. But we see somebody who had a posture, a general posture in life of a vigilance to honor God in all that he did, to search his heart regularly, to repent quickly. He was a guy who kept a short account when it came to sin and forgiveness in his life, and he was generally growing in righteousness and in holiness. This is what it means to be blameless or above reproach. So this call to purity then, it's not perfection, it's a track record of faithfulness. And then here's this really beautiful thing that I saw here in this passage this week that Peter does while at the same time charging these elders to be above reproach. He acknowledges, first of all, that he's one of them. We know he's an apostle, and that's a different calling, but he acknowledges as a fellow elder, "I'm a fellow elder." And then he acknowledges that he's not above these standards himself or above his need for grace. See, Peter was an apostle, as I mentioned a moment ago, which is different than these guys, these elders he's charging. It's unique. He's one who walked with Jesus. He saw the resurrected Jesus. But here he identifies as a fellow elder. And then he says this, "a fellow elder and a witness to the sufferings of Christ." Now, that may seem unremarkable at first. I mean, for a long time it had to me. This was kind of a new insight that I had this week. But he could have said this. He could have said that I'm a fellow elder and a witness to the resurrection of Christ. I'm a fellow elder and I was a witness to the transfiguration of Christ up on the mountaintop in all of his glory. But here's what he does instead. He brings into view his most painful episode in following Jesus. He reminds his reader of the kind of witness that he was to the sufferings of Christ. Which was a witness whose courage failed, a witness who denied Jesus in his time of trial, a witness, best we understand, who wasn't even there on the scene for the culmination of those sufferings of Jesus when he was dying on the cross. And this is important, because while Peter is calling these elders to this high standard and to be examples, he's doing so while he's acknowledging all of us have failed, all of us will fail, and all of us are recipients of God's grace. Peter is a living example to these elders that restoration, even from grievous sin, is possible with Christ. So while elders are called to set an example of purity and holiness, they should also be humble and willing to admit sin, not hide their failings as if they can do no wrong. Now, this is a bit of a tangent, and I debated, do I bring this up or not? But there's something in here I think that was impactful for us years ago as elders, we kind of discussed this, and I think to anybody in a position of leadership. There is discretion to be had here, and I'm just being honest about the tricky balance as pastors that we find ourselves in sometimes. All elders, all people, but all elders in particular need accountability. We need to have people in our lives with whom we are fully transparent. And that's something that we have sought to cultivate here at Terra Nova. I mean, we try to be honest and transparent from the pulpit. We have, you know, members in our own congregation that we entrust with the vulnerably with the things in our life. We go a bit more deeply with each other as pastors at Terra Saratoga and with the pastors in the Terra Nova network. And we've even built relationships with pastors beyond Terra in the region. So there needs to be accountability for pastors, and it exists for us. But a few years ago, we read a book called Strong and Weak by author Andy Crouch. It's a good leadership book. Basic premise of it was that good leaders exercise both appropriate authority and appropriate vulnerability, and that those two things have to be holding in tension and moving together. But there was this one chapter on hidden vulnerability that was really helpful. And the idea was that there are certain things that we should share vulnerably, not hide our pride or appear to be above the need for grace. That's not helpful to anyone. But then there is also discretion at times as to what's actually helpful to share. Because when you share something difficult in your life that you're struggling with or wrestling with or worrying about with others who aren't in any position to help or do anything to change that situation, it actually can amplify their own experience of anxiety and suffering. And so here's just an analogy for you. Let's say that there's a family with several children, I don't know, age range 8 through 16, it doesn't really matter, but old enough to kind of understand and pick up on the fact there's some stress in the home, there's some anxiety, and there's some tension, and the parents are wrestling with it in a way that the kids pick up on it. And so the parents decide, okay, I'm going to share some things here. And so they share with the kids that there's a situation at work, there's some conflict, and that there could be something healthy about them sharing this to a degree, right? Like there's already some tension and anxiety in the home. And so, you know, they share, hey, listen, there's some stuff going on at work. Mommy and daddy are trying to wrestle through this. You know what you could do, though? You could pray for us. We're a little discouraged. Pray that God would encourage our hearts and give us wisdom to know how to navigate this moving forward, and invite the kids into that to pray for them. But here's where hidden vulnerability might be necessary if it was taken to this extreme. If a parent decided to share it all with these kids, that the conflict that was happening at work was irreconcilable, I don't know, maybe the parent messed up, or maybe there's just a conflict and difference of opinion, so they might be let go. They might lose their job. They're not sure how they're going to be able to pay for their mortgage. They might actually have to pick up and move their family to some other state, so the kids are going to have to start over, new friends. They don't know for sure, but this might happen. Well, that could just promote unnecessary anxiety and increase suffering in the lives of their children. Number one, because that might not even happen, and number two, because the kids can't do anything about it anyway. So this was that concept of hidden vulnerability that Crouch was talking about that leaders need to exercise with wisdom. And there are times in which hidden vulnerability actually is healthy and protects. It's not hiding, it's actually the weight of leadership and the burden of leadership using discretion on what needs to be fully communicated. So that was just a helpful, as pastors sometimes we're like, well, we just want to be real and authentic. And then there's times we're like, well, this might not be helpful in a public fashion to just share it all and like wear it all on our sleeves. And this was a helpful principle for us to wrestle through that. Now, hear me. I honestly just wanted to share that because I thought, well, this is timely in light of Peter's willingness to be vulnerable, and there's not anything big happening at Terra or something like that right now, which is why I'm sharing that. It's actually a helpful principle for anyone who's in any kind of leadership. Maybe you're a parent. Maybe you're a CEO. Maybe you're a manager or a pastor. In all of those contexts, this can be helpful. Here's what I'm also not saying. I'm also not saying when there's biblically disqualifying sin in pastors' lives or leaders' lives, that should remain under wraps or hidden. That would be wrong, and that would be rightly called a cover-up. Okay, things like inappropriate relationship with minors or adultery or embezzlement or abuse of power, these are all things in recent years that the church in different sections and factors have notoriously covered up, thinking that they were doing something right. And these are not things that pastors should keep hidden or churches should keep hidden. These things need to be exposed. They need to be dealt with in the light. And trusting that God is going to take care of the church and also that those leaders are unfit for leadership, that that's not going to be helpful to keep under wraps. So it's a difficult thing to navigate for leaders, but it's something I thought would be helpful to share while we're on this topic of what it is to be an elder and a pastor. And I think, you know, there's times today where what I'm talking about naturally lends itself to you asking some questions, especially on this topic of being led by faithful servant leaders. And one of them is, are your pastors people whom you can trust? Are your pastors people whom you know to be people who walk in the light with integrity? Because here's the reality. As churches, nobody is forcing you to be there, right? The pastors aren't forcing you to be here. Nobody can force you to be in church. It's kind of like a marriage in this regard. Nobody forces you to get married unless you live in a culture where there's arranged marriages, but we're not talking about that. But at some point, you enter into that relationship, that covenant, by faith. Because you've come to trust this person, you've come to love this person, you've come to understand this person's integrity, and so you're willing to enter into commitment of trust with them through the good times and the bads. In a few months, as we've mentioned, we're going to be talking about membership, and this is one of the things that you honestly need to evaluate when it comes to being committed to a local church. It's certainly not all about the pastors. It makes me even uncomfortable to say this, but at the same time, if I was in your shoes, that's something I would want to be evaluating. Can you trust your pastors? And if you don't feel that you can, one thing I would say is, please don't just leave without saying something. Have a conversation with us. At the very least, we can learn about ourselves and something we may need to do differently. But I also want to say, you need to be somewhere where you can grow, where you can trust your pastors, where you know that they love Jesus, that they know the word, and that you know that ultimately, even if they're not getting it right all the time, they're going to be following Jesus and wherever he is leading the church to go. And you willingly choose to come underneath that leadership and follow, even when things get hard. So are your pastors the kind of people you can trust and people who you know to walk in the light? The next thing that Peter says in verse 2, and this gets really to the crux of today, is shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. Now, at this point, by this point in these two verses in 1 Peter 5, he's used all three of these terms, elder, shepherd, or pastor, and overseer. And he uses them interchangeably here. And this is the case with the rest of the New Testament as well, which is why for us at Terra Nova, we believe that elder and pastor and overseer, while in other denominations distinguishing different roles within the church, are essentially three functions of the same role. And I'm just going to briefly kind of tease out the difference, but not make too much of it. So an elder is someone in the Bible where you get the sense that there's maturity there, there's wisdom, there are people who you can look to for an example. The idea of the elders meeting at the gates in the Old Testament communities in Israel, where a big decision needed to be made, and so the elders of the community would go literally to the gates and have a discussion around a decision that would need to be made. So that's kind of the idea of an elder. Whereas a shepherd, you just think, I mean, it's literally, this was a society in which there was farming and sheep herds, and so that's the picture they had in mind. And shepherds feed the flock, they protect the flock, they lead and care for the flock. And then you've got this term overseer, which Peter uses in this passage and in which we see elsewhere too, and that has connotations for caring for people, but it's really about stewardship and management and involves the work of equipping the saints to do the work of ministry. I'm not going to make too much today of those distinctions. I think there's overlap in all of them. If I had to choose one to discuss this with, this whole topic with, I would choose shepherd or pastor, because I think being a shepherd contains elements of all of those things. And this is also the one that Peter starts out with here and uses most frequently. He even refers to Jesus later in this passage as the chief shepherd. So that's kind of what I'm going to break down the rest of the functions or roles of a pastor out of today, is this idea of shepherding. Because a shepherd does at least three things. A shepherd feeds the flock, which is teaching and preaching from God's word. A shepherd protects the flock, which is guarding the doctrine. And then a shepherd leads the flock in a caring way, exercising both authority and sacrificial service and living by an example. So those are the three things: feeding, protecting, and caring or leading. I just want to talk about each of those briefly. When it comes to feeding the flock or teaching and preaching, obviously a part of a shepherd's job, literally, was to feed the flock, to lead them to pastures where they can graze on the grass and be nourished. And of course, Jesus equates the word of God to being the way that our souls are nourished. Think of Matthew chapter 4 when he's being tempted in the wilderness by the devil and he responds to them when the devil's saying, "You're hungry, turn these rocks into bread." And Jesus says, "Man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." So the way that pastors, shepherds, feed the flock is through the word of God. This is a part of the pastor's role. And this is why one of the qualifications for elders in 1 Timothy 3, and by the way, not for deacons in the next passage, is that they are able to teach. They know the word, and they can bring the word to bear on the lives of those they've been called to lead and to shepherd. This role comes through especially clear in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. There, Paul is talking about how God has provided for the church these different roles and gifts to equip and build up the body of Christ. And he says, "And he gave the apostles," speaking of God, "the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to do that work of equipping the ministry," or equipping the saints to do ministry. And the only word in that string of five different roles that doesn't have the article before it in the Greek, the before it, is teachers. And so actually many commentators note that these two words are most likely meant to be understood in relation to one another, which is why many translations just have shepherd teachers, hyphenated, pastor teachers. Because this is what pastors are to do, maybe primarily above anything else. I mentioned early on in the message Acts chapter 6, and there was a scene there in which the deacons, not called deacons there, but functioning as such, were established because the apostles were so busy tending to the practical needs of the people, they didn't have time to do primarily what they were called to do, which was to teach and to pray. Now, those were apostles, but I believe that reflects the priorities of pastors too, which kind of carry on much of what the apostles' work was about. Now, listen, pastors are generalists. I don't know if we should be, but that's the reality. We don't have the luxury of being specialists. We wear tons of hats. We do lots of things that we're not good at all the time, or at least I'll speak for myself. There are days we're having to figure out, okay, what do we do with this parking situation, or budgets, or insurance claims, or strategically figuring out how to create more space for fellowship after the service on Sundays, and many, many other hats that we wear. But if there's one thing that elders and pastors should be focused on based upon the biblical office and what we see, it's feeding the flock, teaching the word of God, preaching the gospel, and pointing people back to Jesus. This priority also comes through later in 1 Timothy, same letter as those qualifications for elders. When Paul says this, he says, "Let the elders who rule well," and rule there means who are good leaders or direct the affairs of the church well. "So let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching." So there's a biblical priority placed on preaching and teaching that's uniquely important to the role of an elder. Well, next is protecting the flock. And this is really just the flip side of the same coin, because this is about, still has to do with the word of God. It's about guarding the doctrine of the word of God. One of the distinctive responsibilities a pastor is charged with time and again in the New Testament is to guard the doctrine, to make sure that the flock isn't being led astray by false prophets and lies that can so easily infiltrate the church, both from within and from without. We see an example of this in Paul's letter to Titus in the New Testament. He gives a similar list of qualifications for elders as he did Timothy. And he says this about guarding the doctrine in Titus 1, verse 9. "He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it." And then in Acts chapter 20, verses 29 to 30, Paul is speaking to the elders in Ephesus, and he says this to them about their role. "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, elders at the church of Ephesus, be alert. Remember that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. So a part of a shepherd's role is to feed the flock. Part of the shepherd's role is to protect the flock. And next, shepherding also involves caring for the flock, which is really about leadership. In the verse prior to the one that I just read in Acts chapter 20, when Paul's addressing the Ephesian elders, he says this. We've heard this verse several times in this series already. It's been an important one. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. So here in this verse, oversight or stewardship or management or leadership is equated with care. And where you really see this idea of leadership connected with care comes through later in the qualification for elders in 1 Timothy 5. In verse 4 to 5, Paul says to Timothy, he, that is an elder, must manage his household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone doesn't know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? Now, the broader idea here is that shepherding at home, your family, your kids, your family, is both a training ground for pastors or potential pastors and a litmus test for whether a pastor is actually able to do that within the church. But of the word manage that's used in there, the great scholar and commentator John Stott says this. He says, the word manage is actually a word for leader, and it combines the concepts of both rule and care. It indicates that although pastoral ministry is a servant ministry characterized by gentleness, a certain authority also attaches to it. We see that authority come through in other passages of Scripture, like Hebrews 13:17, in which the author of Hebrews says to the church, obey your leaders and submit to them. Why? For they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be no advantage to you. Authority and submission also comes through in our passage today in 1 Peter 5. In verse 5, he charges the congregation. He says, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Now, that wasn't exclusively aimed at younger people. At least most commentators don't believe that was the case. It's more likely that what Peter recognized here is what all of us, especially as parents, know, that it was the younger in the congregation who needed to hear this the most, because the natural bent of most younger people is to think they know it all and to push back against the authority figures in their life. But regardless of whether it's in reference to younger people only or not, there are other places in Scripture that make it clear that elders carry this kind of authority for the good of the flock, and that members of the congregation carry this kind of responsibility, age notwithstanding. Now, listen, there's understandably wariness in the world and even in the church today towards authority because of how it's been abused. But we also don't want to ignore its reality if it's in the Bible, because if it's in the Bible, then it's for our good. The elders at Terra Nova right now are reading through a book together called Managing Your Households Well. It really focuses in on verses, 4 and 5 of 1 Timothy 3. Because we're trying to do this work in our own life and really evaluate, man, am I doing a good job with this? And the book's by Chap Bettis, if you're interested. He's the author. And he discusses this tension here when it comes to authority, yet it being something that's abused so often. And what do we do that with that? And here's what he says. He says, we live in an era when abuses of authority has been widely reported. As a result, there is a shadow of suspicion over nearly all forms of leadership. But wasn't Satan's first scheme to tempt Adam and Eve to question the goodness of God's rule? The answer to abuse of authority is not no authority, but good and proper authority. So what does that look like? It's definitely a difficult thing to grasp sometimes because we live in a world where there are so many twisted versions of it that are out there. But he goes on to talk about the mistake that pastors can make sometimes, confusing what he calls the authority of command with the authority of counsel. Here's what he says. On the one hand, a CEO or a military officer exercises authority of command and rightly commands those underneath him. On the other hand, The elder's authority of counsel is earned, exercised with a lighter touch, and applied in the context of trust and relationship. As pastors, we must care for Jesus' sheep in a loving rather than a domineering manner, which is something Peter goes on to talk about in a verse or two later. Listen, we all need good authority in our lives. Don't chafe against all authority because you've seen it abused before. At its best, authority exists for our safety and our flourishing. A pastor has authority not to serve ourselves, but to serve those who we've been charged to care for the souls of, as we read just a moment ago. So part of a pastor caring for a flock is through exercising humble and godly authority. Sometimes that has to happen from behind, like the shepherd leading from behind, where he actually uses his staff to make sure that the sheep don't go falling off a cliff. Better yet, however, he does this by leading from in front, leading by example through sacrificial service, which is the other aspect of caring for the flock through leadership that we see. Now, there is a bit of a chafing today, it seems, against servant leadership within church circles. I think that's because there's a fear it might actually be a front for weak or passive leadership. But I know that I and Pastor Matt and Pastor Reuben want to be servant leaders, not lose that biblical truth just because it's been a temptation for some, perhaps, to use that as an excuse to hide behind, to not actually lead when things get hard. But when I look at Jesus, the one whom Peter calls here the chief shepherd, I see a servant leader. In Matthew chapter 20, for example, when James and John, two of the disciples' mom, comes to him and boldly asks, "When they come into the kingdom, can my sons have that prominent place on your right and your left hand?" Here's what he says in response to her. "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man," a term that Jesus was using to refer to himself as God, "came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." So are there times that we need authority in our life? Yes, we need the loving correction and discipline of the Lord in our life when we're wandering into error. We read that in places like Hebrews 12. The Lord disciplines those whom he loves. But the only way that kind of authority will have a positive impact is if we know that that same one who's disciplining us, that same one who's correcting us, that same one that's leading us and guiding us actually loves us. Now, that doesn't guarantee that people are going to respond to that kind of authority. Jesus laid down his life for the world and many people still reject him. But what guarantees people won't respond to that kind of authority well is if the source has given them no reason that they are ultimately for them and love them and would even lay down their life for them. That's godly servant leadership, and it's not weakness. The biblical term for it is meekness. Jesus was meek. One of the understandings of what that word means is power under control. That was Jesus in a nutshell. Jesus didn't lay down his life for people because he had no choice in the matter, or because he was afraid to take a bold stand. He was being passive. He laid down his life because he loved the sheep. So a pastor must be a servant leader. He must lead from the front. He must lead by example. And sometimes, as pastors, we have to lead from behind. And we have to make unpopular decisions, but we still try to do so from a posture of doing what's best for the sheep, always. That's a hard kind of authority to wield, and to wield it well and rightly. It's not something that we as pastors enjoy. And we'll talk more about that in a couple weeks even, when we get into how loving accountability is a part of how a church grows together in Christ. And that isn't even just for the pastors to hold others accountable, but for us, for one another in our lives, as members of the body of Christ, to hold each other accountable. So in summary, shepherds are called to feed the flock, to protect the flock, and to care for or lead the flock. Now, I want to talk about some of the concerns that Peter raises for pastors when they veer off into temptation and selfishness and sin. But I want to make one other comment before we move on to that, and that is, when he says shepherd the flock of God that is among you. That is a really important phrase right there, especially for this series that we're in and where we're headed. We've said before, the most important goal of this sermon series, Becoming the Church, is to rediscover together with fresh eyes, what does it mean to be a church and to live out of that? But a close secondary goal is to introduce a more meaningful membership in our church. And this is one of the reasons, because by using this clause, that is among you, shepherd the flock, that is among you, Peter's actually putting limitations on who it is that these shepherds are responsible to and responsible for. He is describing which flock the elders are to be shepherding, the specific believers that are under their care. And this is the same idea, by the way, which comes through in his admonition here in verse 3, not domineering over those in your charge. Well, who's in our charge? We know that church is more than just a building. It's more than just Sunday mornings. So who is Terra Nova Church? Listen, membership is just a tool. It's not something we see specifically prescribed in Scripture, but as pastors, if we're going to be stewarding these responsibilities that we're talking about today well, it's helpful to know, who is it that we're responsible for? Is it the people that I see across the street when I leave on Sundays from Bethesda down the street? What about the brothers and sisters that we cross paths with downstairs during coffee hour from FBC or even from Aguas Vivas, for those of you who interact with or have seen some of the members of the Spanish-speaking church that meets later in the day in this same building? Is it the folks that are kind of peripherally involved that just come at Christmas or Easter time or once or twice a month? What about the people who journeyed with us very meaningfully for years but moved away and come back to visit on occasion? Or what about the people who only tune in online? Like, where are the lines? This goes back to something that we talked about in week one, the universal church and the local church. As pastors, we care about everybody who walks through these doors, believer, non-believer, whether they come here once in a while and are a first-time visitor, or whether they come here all the time. Not to mention the people who are out there in the wide world. We care about them all. It's not a matter of love. It's a matter of stewardship. Who is the flock that is among us, that is in our charge, that we are to shepherd? And that's a question that membership actually helps to answer. And as we continue to grow as a church, it's increasingly important for your pastors to discern who is the spiritual family of Terra Nova Church. So, again, membership isn't something that's explicitly stated in the Bible. Not in the modern sense that you and I may think about it, but it is implied through statements like this. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you. We'll get into more of that as we get into chapter 3 of this series. So continuing here, Peter knows that shepherds can fall into various temptations in their role of pastoring. And so he names three potential vices and then three solutions here. I'll just reread those verses quickly in 1 Peter 5, 2 to 3. It says, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. So first one, not under compulsion or not under obligation, but willingly. He's saying here, a pastor shouldn't begrudgingly take up the mantle of responsibility just because nobody else has or something like that. It's a calling. And it's actually a calling that beautifully intertwines a human's individual personality with the sovereignty and anointing of God. So in 1 Timothy 3, verse 1, again, the passage on qualifications for an elder, very first thing that Paul says is, for those who aspire to the office of elder. That's a very human thing. Maybe even if God's working in the heart, of course, but it's more of kind of the human angle. Here's a little bit of my own journey on that. When I began exploring the possibility of vocational ministry back in like 2004, I was pretty tentative, in fact, completely closed off for a long time to the possibility of being a pastor. I saw what the pastors that I grew up underneath did and what other pastors did, and I said, no way. There's no way I could do that. And I got to Terra Nova Troy back in 2006, still kind of pursuing that vocational ministry track, maybe a teacher or something like that in a private school. And it really began a five-year journey that kind of warmed me up to the possibility of being a pastor. And there were many experiences I had along the way, many godly men and women who encouraged me in that direction along the way, and that really helped to cultivate in me an aspiration to be a pastor. It wasn't a natural aspiration, mostly because of my own fears and insecurities, really. But at the same time, it isn't simply just a choice. It's a calling. In Acts 20, 28, we heard it earlier, Paul says, "Pay careful attention to yourself and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." Being a pastor is a calling, and it's a divine calling. Now, a confirmation of that calling from the Holy Spirit can come in a number of different ways, and I don't pretend to be able to answer or represent all pastors on how that's happened for them. I want to share a little bit more of my own story with you. I'm not sure that I've ever shared this from the pulpit before. Honestly, it's a little uncomfortable for me because it was a pretty profound and private moment, but it just seemed, listen, in the context of preaching, if there was ever an appropriate time to do so, it would be now. So I mentioned the five-year journey I was on while I was at Terra Troy. I was going through seminary at the time. In 2011, I graduated from seminary. It lined up right around with the time that the pastors at Terra Troy were thinking about planting a church, and here in Saratoga in particular. And that's a whole story in and of itself. There's all these other cool factors that were kind of a confluence of things making that make sense. But the one piece that of the equation that was missing was somebody to actually be boots on the ground pastoring in this location. And so they asked me, would I consider taking that role? So my wife and I, having just graduated from seminary, we just wanted to be as objective as possible. We took a summer away. We went out to California where she lived. And we just prayed about it. I worked at a church out there for the summer in a youth ministry, just to get as objective of a sense as possible. And at the end of that time, it was just really clear to us, yeah, I think that God is calling us to remain a part of this Terra family of churches, to be a part of this church plant. And it just made sense on paper. We used wisdom and reason and experience and hindsight, this 2020 kind of stuff. And so it made sense on paper. But there was this part of me that was always a little bit worried. Is this just me? Is this just rational, logical Daniel Williams making sense of a situation? Or is God really in this? And I really worried whether it might be a mistake that I was making. And so I began to pray that way over the course of about a six-month period. And then we get deep into 2012. We launched that fall, September of 2012. That summer, June, July, August, I can't remember when, I was preaching down in Troy. That was still our only location at the time. And after the second service, we had two services in those days, I finished preaching. I went to the back of the sanctuary. We were in our second worship set. I don't know who it was, probably Rob Caprudis leading from up front. We were worshiping together. And this woman, whom I've never met before, in her 60s, she was actually visiting. She was a friend visiting a beloved couple in our congregation. She comes back to me, and she pulls me aside, and she's like shouting over the music. She's like, "Daniel, you don't know me from a hole in the wall, but I have a word from the Lord for you. It's not a mistake. What you're doing is not a mistake. What the Lord has called you to, he will equip you for." She didn't know me. She didn't know what I've been wrestling with in my heart over those recent months. The Lord used her in a prophetic way to speak into my life what I came to understand is the Holy Spirit's anointing and calling to this role. And I thank God for that. And I just wept. I wasn't even really thinking that day about my insecurities about whether this was a mistake or not. And when she brought that to me, the floodgates opened up. I'd heard from the Lord. And I'm grateful for that. Now, I want to be clear about something. Being called as a pastor, being appointed by the Holy Spirit, does not make a pastor infallible. I know you guys know that, but it just needs to be said. 1 Timothy 5:19-20, in fact, actually talks about how pastors and elders are subject to discipline just like anybody else. He says, "Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses, but as for those elders who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear." Elders are not infallible. We're pilgrims in need of sanctification, just the rest, like the rest of God's people. all that the anointing of the Spirit means is that God has actually a sovereign plan in our lives and appoints people to be pastors. This is why Peter says that pastoring shouldn't be from compulsion, but should be done willingly and eagerly. Listen, sometimes as pastors, even when you've strongly sensed and understood the calling of the Lord in your life, it can feel like drudgery. It gets hard. That's being human. But it also, for me, has been an indicator that I've lost sight of the one who called me to this role, and understanding that helps recalibrate my heart and mind. So not under compulsion, but willingly. Not for shameful gain, he goes on to say, but eagerly. I'll just note that the contrast here isn't between shameful gain and honest gain, as if pastoring is about earning an honest living financially. That's not what's in view here. The contrast is between shameful gain and doing the job eagerly. In other words, if I weren't being paid to be a pastor, but could somehow still support my family financially, then I would still be a pastor. It's still what I would want to do. This is about being bought into the local church and its importance in God's kingdom, and the importance of a pastor's role in helping to oversee that work. And I can tell you that that's true of your pastors here at Terra Nova. Right? Nobody is here, nobody's in it for the money here at Terra Nova, certainly not Pastor Reuben, who's a lay pastor, so he's got a full-time job elsewhere anyway. We do this because we've been called to do this, and because it's important work to us. And it's a blessing to believe in what you do. Listen, there are plenty of 9-to-5 jobs that people don't really enjoy but provide for their family, and that is honest work. They're doing something godly and providing for their family. But that's primarily about providing for your family. For pastors, that can't be the primary motivation for what we do. We do this because we believe God's called us to do it, and because we believe it's deeply meaningful work. Work, in fact, that has an eternal impact. So it's a blessing. It's a blessing to be your guys' pastors. And then finally, he says, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. So he shifts here from kind of inward motivations to outward behavior, like a domineering behavior. We've kind of already talked about this to some degree, but this is authority that is wielded without servant-hearted love, this domineering kind of authority. It's not about, in other words, white-knuckling it to get people what you want them to do at its worst, or what you think is best for them at best. Pastors can't white-knuckle it and shepherding the flock. Only God can change hearts. There is an appropriate authority pastors and churches are called to exercise for the good of the sheep, especially when they're headed down a path of destruction. But there's also a point at which we as pastors recognize that we are not ultimately responsible for the choices and decisions that people make. And if we don't recognize that, then the temptation would become too controlling or to become domineering. Listen, if some people believe pastors are too hands-on, then other people believe pastors are responsible to fix all their problems, all their struggles. And we do as pastors. It's really hard. We feel that weight of responsibility to a degree, but at the end of the day, even Jesus let people walk away. Think about the rich young ruler, or Judas, or even Peter. Jesus didn't relentlessly berate Peter until Peter was willing to admit he was a coward and, in fact, probably was going to deny Jesus 3 times. He told him the truth, and then he let him fail. At the end of the day, and I know it goes without saying, but as your pastors, we are not your savior. We're guides. We're under-shepherds. As Peter noted earlier in this passage, the church doesn't belong to us. It belongs to God. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you. In that grammatical construction, it would be appropriate to translate that phrase as shepherd God's flock that is among you. The flock, you guys, you're God's possession. We're just stewards. We're under-shepherds to the chief shepherd, pointing people in Jesus' direction. If pastors are too hands-on, too controlling, if they become helicopter pastors, per se, then we will actually enable people in not depending upon their chief shepherd, not depending on Jesus, who is, at the end of the day, the only one who can truly deliver you and truly help you in your deepest areas of struggle and weakness. So pastors are not to lead in a domineering way, but they're to lead as examples to the flock. Again, we've talked about this a little, but I just want to elaborate a little as well. Paul actually says in Ephesians 5:1, he kind of goes direct to the source in terms of who we should imitate. He says, be imitators of God as beloved children. So directly imitate God. But elsewhere, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. And that's kind of the idea that's coming through here from Peter. Be examples to the flock, he calls the elders. Examples of who? The chief shepherd. The point is, we need both. We need to imitate the perfect one, whom we see through the word. If you only ever look to us as pastors to know and understand Jesus, I'm sorry, but you will see somebody who falls short of that image. That's not making an excuse, that's just a reality. We all need to also just look to Jesus too. But we also need earthly examples that Jesus is living in and through. And imperfect as we are, pastors should be the kind of people you can look to and say, yeah, I see Jesus in that person. I better understand what Jesus is like by how they live their lives, and I'm watching their lives. And I'll tell you, that's daunting on one hand for us as pastors. But on the other hand, it's not. Because I know that I have nothing to offer people apart from Jesus anyway. It's only as I'm depending on Jesus and he's transforming me that others are going to see Jesus in me. So it's not ultimately about me or about Pastor Matt or about Pastor Reuben per se. Really, the more I look at Jesus and submit myself to his leadership, his way, his correction, his love, the more Jesus is going to show up in us as pastors. The pressure isn't on us as pastors to perform. The pressure, if you want to call it that, is on us keeping our eyes on Jesus. One of our sayings over the years to each other, to constantly remind each other of where our focus needs to be, is that as pastors, we are pilgrims before we're priests. The moment that our primary identity revolves around being pastors, and we go to Jesus to make us a better pastor, is the moment it's all going to fall apart for us. It's similar to the idea that's often attributed to author pastor A.W. Tozer when he said something with regards to preaching, like, I don't go to the Bible to get words for a sermon. I go to the Bible to see God, and I get words for a sermon. And similar for us. At our best as pastors, we don't go to Jesus to become better examples. We go to Jesus to be with Jesus. And the byproduct of that time with him is that by God's grace, we become better examples. So pilgrims before priests. There's something in that for all of us, I think, in principle. It's true for any of us, but it's a prerequisite for pastors. All right, wrapping up here. 1 Peter 5:4. Peter says, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive an unfading crown of glory. This is the motivation that he lays before the pastors. And as important as this verse is, it's more really one that benefits pastors to meditate on, given that it's specifically directed to elders. But the basic principle is true for all of us, isn't it? The proper motivation for serving the Lord is not to please man, but to please God. And proper motivation for serving the Lord is not to seek honor in this life, but to look forward to the glory that we'll have with Jesus one day. And so that's where he leaves those elders, is with affixing their gaze on Jesus and pleasing him and the glory that they have to look forward to for enduring faithfully as pastors when Jesus returns. So hopefully this has been a helpful primer for you guys on what pastors are, biblically speaking, and for why a key identity of our church is that we are led by faithful servant leaders. And hopefully you have a better understanding of what we even mean by each of those words. We are led by faithful servant leaders. But I think a good place to close is where Peter does in this passage, where he really levels the playing field, if you will. And at the end of verse 5, he says this, clothe yourselves, all of you, pastors, flock, sheep, shepherds, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Listen, the only way the church can truly live out this identity, where there are godly leaders and godly followers, and it works, is when all of us remain humble toward one another. And the way that we do that is by remembering who our chief shepherd is, the one who we're all submitting to as leaders and followers. We'll get into this a little bit more in the spring, but at Terra, the way that we describe how our church runs is that we are Christ-centered, elder-led, and staff-run. And the whole latter part, the second two pieces of that, speak to a pastor's call to lead and equip the saints for doing the work of ministry. But it's that first part that's the most important. It's that first part that pictures us all together, shepherd and sheep, surrounding the throne of Jesus, bowing in humble submission to him. That's the goal of the church. That's really the goal of all the identities that we've looked at. All of this is designed to help us worship Jesus for all he's worth, and then to reveal that worth to the world around us. So we'll continue in our time of worship now by celebrating communion together, where we remember the shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. And so there will be two songs to respond. And during that time, those who trust in Christ as their Savior and their Lord can come forward and take a piece of that broken matzah, which you'll be served, and dip that into either the wine or the juice, representing his broken body and his shed blood for the forgiveness of your sins. And this will be a time today for us to recommit ourselves to King Jesus, the one whom we all lead and follow in our lives. Would you pray with me in close? Father, it was your servant Peter who also said earlier in the same letter that we looked at today, "For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." And that's not us as pastors, that's Jesus. And so it's him that we would pray that you would help the eyes of our hearts to be focused on. It's him who will help us to be humble toward one another. It's him who will help us to be gracious, godly servant leaders and gracious and godly followers of servant leaders. So Lord, help these, your appointed pastors at Terra Nova Church, to be examples, imperfect as we are, of Jesus to the flock, and how we live our lives, and how we wield authority for the good of those whose souls we've been charged to care for, and how we exercise wisdom, and how we feed and protect, and where we lack. Oh, we pray for your help, Lord. We thank you, Lord, that at the end of the day, Jesus, our chief shepherd, does all these things perfectly. And so it's to him now that we look as we turn to remember what he did for us on the cross in this time of communion. We pray these things in his name. Amen.